Let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would equip us to be faithful soldiers of Christ Jesus, to march even as our Lord Jesus marched before us, and to follow him to glory and to honor. We praise and we thank you that by your Spirit you promise to accomplish these things in us, and so we pray that you would indeed do so, to the glory of your name and the good of your people and the exaltation of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you are like me, when you think of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, one of the things that comes first to mind from Isaiah's ministry is Isaiah's call to the prophetic office in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah records that in the year of King Uzziah's death, he had a vision of the Lord, lofty and exalted, seated upon his throne, and the train of God's robe was filling the temple, and the cherubim were flying beside God. With two they were covering their eyes, with two they were covering their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And seeing this vision, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone." For he knew that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And he had seen God. What would happen? But God, in his grace and mercy, reaches out to Isaiah, and he has one of the cherubim take a burning coal from the altar and place it upon Isaiah's lips to purify Isaiah's mouth, so that Isaiah could be God's spokesman, God's prophet. And after cleansing Isaiah's mouth, God asks in the heavenly assembly, he says, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I. Send me." And so the Lord commissions Isaiah to be his spokesman to Israel. And he says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people," and then gives Isaiah his message. I mention Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry because the language that God uses to call Isaiah in this back and forth interview. When God asks Isaiah, "Whom shall I send?" the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this question using the verb form of the word that we translate apostle. God asks, "Tena apostelo," "Whom shall I apostle?" And Isaiah responds, "Apostle me. Make me your apostle. Make me your designated spokesman." In other words, Isaiah is being commissioned as God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece, God's prophet, God's apostle. The callings of apostles and prophets are closely linked together. We see this all the way back in Moses' case with the burning bush, when Moses himself is being commissioned to his ministry, and God speaks to Moses, and he says to Moses, "Moses, I am going to apostle you. I am going to send you to Pharaoh, to announce my word to Pharaoh. In other words, bearing the title of an apostle is almost synonymous with bearing the title of a prophet. I bring all of this up so that when we come to Paul's letter to the Hebrews today, you will understand what Paul is saying when he identifies Jesus as the apostle of our confession. This call of Isaiah, the call of Moses at the burning bush, these types of prophetic calls should be in our minds. Paul is identifying Jesus as the long-awaited prophet of the Old Testament. Already, Paul has explored the significance of Jesus' kingship. Jesus is, we have seen, the exalted King, the Son of God. Today, we enter the next section, where Paul declares that Jesus is not only the exalted King, but He's also the exalted prophet, the apostle of our confession. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and let us see this in Paul's writing today. We will be reading, because it's relatively short, the entire section, but then we will be discussing this morning just verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not
harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider this section of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, I want us to see that Paul wants us to consider the implication of Jesus' identity as the exalted prophet. Even as Jesus' identity as the exalted king means something for us, right? Jesus is the exalted king, and therefore what that means for us is that God is bringing us as his sons to glory and to honor. We too, even as our Savior, as our King Jesus was exalted, we too as human beings are being restored to that which we were created to be. We are being restored to dominion. And so we must beware lest we drift away from Jesus. Well, likewise, Jesus' identity as the exalted prophet and then later as the exalted priest, these also mean something for us. Notice the emphasis in this section on Jesus as the exalted prophet. First, as I already indicated, Jesus is called directly by Paul here, the apostle whom we confess, the apostle of our confession, which is another way of calling Jesus our prophet. Then notice that Moses, his ministry existed in verse 5 at the end for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. In other words, those things that God's new prophet would announce to the people of God. In Psalm 95, therefore, the psalm that Paul quotes here, notice the repeated emphasis on hearing God's voice. Okay? Hearing God's prophet speaking. In verse 7, we have the original quotation of the psalm, and notice the way it starts. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This particular phrase of hearing God's voice is repeated three times. In verse 7, then again in verse 15, he quotes the same verse. Today, if you will hear his voice, and then down in chapter 4, verse 7, he again quotes the same verse, today, if you will hear his voice. This emphasis on hearing the voice of God as he speaks through his prophet, through his spokesman, is repeated with various emphases on hearing and speaking in the text. Notice chapter 3, verse 16. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Okay. They heard the word of God. Okay, again, notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Okay, they heard the word of God, but the word which they heard did not profit them. They had God's spokesman speaking to them. We have God's spokesman speaking to us. And God's spokesman, another name for that, is God's prophet. We see this again, another dimension of this focus on Jesus as the exalted prophet at the very end, right, where Paul concludes this section in verse 12 by focusing on what? By focusing on the Word of God.
that which is spoken by God. In other words, throughout here, what Paul wants us to understand, as he already indicated back in the opening section of his letter, is that Jesus is the exalted prophet. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. Jesus is the final word. He is the exalted prophet, the one whom all the prophets throughout the Old Testament were anticipating. Notice, therefore, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the way in which Paul begins his discussion of Jesus as the exalted prophet. He begins by comparing Jesus to the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses. Now, while we tend to think of Moses as a lawgiver and think of the prophets as coming later in Israel's history, the Pentateuch speaks of Moses as a prophet, as one who spoke the Word of God to the people of God. Indeed, as I already said, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets until the coming of John the Baptist. Like Isaiah, as I already mentioned, Moses was sent by God. Okay, he was apostled, okay, just like Isaiah. Okay, Moses' call at the burning bush becomes paradigmatic, okay, a pattern of prophetic calls. Moses is commissioned to speak to Pharaoh and rescue God's people. And what's more, Moses anticipated a day when God would raise up an even greater prophet to speak to His people. There are two passages in the Old Testament to which Paul is alluding here in this, in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. So turn with me to the first of these. You can keep your finger in Hebrews 3. We'll be back there. But in the book of Numbers, if you turn to Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, God is speaking of Moses. He's speaking of the greatness of Moses in light of Aaron and Miriam's complaints. Aaron and Miriam have been complaining against Moses. And then notice verse 6, where God speaks about Moses. Then God said, "Hear now my words," speaking to Aaron and Miriam. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Not so with Moses, with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, God is saying, look, you know what the way that I speak to my prophets typically. When I call someone to be my prophet, I speak to them in visions and in dreams. This is the way in which Isaiah was called. He saw a vision of God, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne. He says, but Moses is different. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's my servant. And here, this title of God's servant is not a demeaning title, right? It's an exalted title. He is my servant, and he has been faithful. Notice this is the phrase that Paul quotes in Hebrews 3. He has been faithful in all my house. In other words, he has been faithful in Israel. He has served me faithfully. So how is it that with such a great man to whom I have spoken face to face, that you were not afraid to criticize him?
Notice then that in this first passage, Moses is identified as more than a prophet. He's not just your run-of-the-mill prophet. He is a great prophet who spoke with God face to face. But here's the deal. Moses anticipated a day when God would give Israel an even greater prophet. As great as Moses was, he realized that he was not the end. He was not God's final spokesman. There would be a greater prophet whom God would raise up. And so Moses bore testimony to the things that would be spoken later. He bore testimony to the prophet that would come. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 for this second passage to which Paul is alluding. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 19. God is speaking of Moses. Actually, Moses is speaking, relaying God's promise. Look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. In other words, we need someone to mediate between God and us. And Moses is saying God's going to fulfill that. He's going to raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. There would be an even greater prophet whose glory would eclipse the glory of Moses, one who would speak the very words of God to the people, and one whom Israel was to hear, lest they be destroyed. This was the promise. And it's this promise that Paul is alluding to, right? When he says that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterwards. Moses testified of the prophet who would come and speak the word of God to the people of God. Now the Jews in Jesus' day clearly understood this promise and were anticipating the arrival of this prophet. One of the questions that the Pharisees asked of John the Baptist, if you remember in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet? And John answers, no, that's not me. That's not my calling. That's not who I am. Instead, the New Testament is uniform in its testimony that the one who fulfilled this expectation was our Lord Jesus. Peter says explicitly in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, he proclaims that those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, he has thus fulfilled. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Jesus is the prophet that Moses promised. This is Peter's declaration in Acts chapter 3, and it is Paul's declaration in Hebrews chapter 3. So turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3 and let's look at Paul's words here in our text and see the way in which Paul accomplishes this, right? He's reminding our fictional couple, Jacob and Sophia, he's reminding us that Jesus came as the one whom God had promised would be a greater Moses. This is the one Moses anticipated. Paul urges his readers to consider both the parallel and the contrast between Jesus and Moses. And he begins by addressing his readers. Notice verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice he's writing to his holy brethren. In other words, as we've already emphasized, Paul is writing to fellow believers in Christ. He's not writing to your average Jew. He's writing to those who had confessed that Jesus was the Christ and who had been set apart to God through baptism. These are holy brethren. They are part of God's people. And he writes to them, therefore, that is, in light of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the exalted King, and that he's come to rescue us from our enemies and restore us to glory. In other words, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the calling from God, the calling from God who is bringing many sons to glory. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. God himself has called you as his children and is bringing you to glory. And so therefore, consider, direct your mind towards and reflect upon Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again, apostle, the one commissioned or appointed by God to speak to us, to reveal the Father to us, to represent God to us. But not only is Jesus the apostle, the one who represents God to us, he is also the high priest, the one who represents us to God. He's the mediator, right? The people of Israel cried out, we don't want to see God directly anymore. This is too overwhelming. Give us somebody to mediate. And Paul is announcing, consider the apostle and high priest. Consider our great mediator. The one, the apostle and high priest, he says, of our confession. That is the one both in whom we believe, the one we believe, the one we trust, and also the one whom we confess in our creed. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Who is he? Christ Jesus. He is Christ. He's our Messiah. He's our King. And he's Jesus. He is our Savior. He says, consider this one. Meditate upon him. Consider, think about who he is. Think about what it means that you're rejecting him or that you're contemplating rejecting him. Remember what God said to Moses back there, that him you shall hear. And if you turn away from him, God will require it of you. Consider this one. Well, consider, not just simply think about him, but verse 2, consider that this one was faithful to God who appointed him, even as Moses also was faithful in God's house. In other words, just like Moses was a prophet of God, was appointed by God to speak to Pharaoh and to Israel, and had done that faithfully, Paul's saying, look, Jesus has also been faithful. Moses was faithful. And did God require it of Israel when they didn't listen to Moses? You bet.
Jesus has also been faithful to the one who appointed him. They were both faithful prophets of God, faithful servants of God. They fulfilled their tasks. In this, they're alike. But here, okay, after these first two verses, this is where Paul introduces the parallel between Moses and Jesus. But from this point in verses 3 through 6, Paul introduced contrasts. Okay? They had mutual faithfulness, but varied glory. While both are faithful, Jesus is far more glorious than Moses. Moses was great, but his glory is eclipsed by the glory of Jesus. How so? Well, Paul uses two lines of argument to establish the superiority of Jesus' glory to Moses' glory. Look at verse 3 and 4. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. First, Paul insists that Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus built the house of which Moses was only a part. The house here that God is speaking of, that Paul is speaking of, is the household of faith. It's the people of God. Okay? Those united to God in covenant. Moses was a part of this house, right? Moses was a member of the people of God. But Jesus is different. Jesus is the creator of the house, not simply a part of the house. Already, Paul has insisted that the Son, back in chapter 1, verse 2, is the one through whom God made the worlds. He is the creator of all. He is the one that the psalmist addresses in chapter 1, verse 10, where the psalmist says to Jesus, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus as God, as the second person of the Trinity, is the one who, in verse 4, has built all things. For every house, every group of people is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Jesus is this very one. Jesus is the creator. And so Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because Moses owes his entire existence to Jesus. To the Son, to this greater prophet whom God sent. Jesus is worthy of far more glory than Moses. But this is only the first reason that Paul gives. First, Jesus is worthy of more glory because he's the creator. But then in verses 5 and 6, we have the second reason. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. See, Paul says, you're right. The Word of God declares that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But to what end did Moses serve? Why did God send Moses? It was so that Moses could bear testimony of the prophet who was to come, of the one who was to supersede him, who was to overshadow and eclipse him. And who was this prophet? Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son. And who's more important in the house? The servant or the Son? The Son. Because why? Because the Son is the heir of all things, what Paul has already declared back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the Son of God. And so he's far superior to any servant in the house. Paul goes on here and he says that not only was Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Jesus as a son, Christ as a son, was faithful over God's house. You see, Moses was in the house. He was part of the house, but Jesus is the Lord over the house. He is the master over it. He's not on the same playing field as Moses. And so he is worthy of far more glory than Moses. Yes, Moses was great, but Jesus is far greater. He's worthy of far more glory than Moses, such that when put side by side, Moses' glory is like nothing. This, recall, was the lesson that Peter learned on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear with the transfigured Christ. And Peter was so frightened, right, so alarmed by what he saw that he just started speaking, as Peter typically did. And he said, "Lord, this is great. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you." And then the glory of God bursts upon the scene. And Peter is blinded for a moment and he hears God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Moses and Elijah, for all their glory and all their wonder, are nothing compared to Jesus, because they anticipated him. They were bearing testimony to the things that would be spoken afterward, such that apart from Jesus, their ministry means nothing. It's empty. It's dead. Apart from Jesus, it's just bones. But in Jesus, it's alive. So what does this mean for us? What should we conclude from this? Note first that we have some remarkable comparisons drawn here, right? That Moses is a mere member of God's house, whereas Jesus is the builder of God's house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Jesus, therefore, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses gets glory, but Jesus gets even more glory. But here's what I want you to notice. In the midst of these comparisons, these contrasts between Moses and Jesus, there are also some remarkable parallels. And we need to beware that as the people of God, we draw parallels, right? Similarities where Scripture draws them, and contrasts where Scripture draws them. We have this nasty tendency to draw contrasts where the New Testament draws parallels. So notice some significant parallels in this passage. First, as we've seen again and again, Moses and Jesus were both faithful to the one who appointed them. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus was faithful over God's house. What this means for us is that brothers and sisters, faithfulness — we'll explore this more in just a moment — but faithfulness is a category. Was Moses sinless? No. No, he was a sinner. He was such a sinner that he wasn't permitted to go into the promised land. Okay? Moses was a sinner, but was Moses faithful? Yes, Moses was faithful. And you can be, by the grace of God, faithful too. We can be faithful to God. By the Spirit of God, we can be faithful to God. Faithfulness is a category. Moses is put before us as an example of faithfulness. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So, that's one parallel. But notice another parallel. Moses and Jesus were and are connected with the same house. Moses and Jesus are connected with the same house. Moses served in the house. Jesus is Lord over the house, but they're both connected with the same house. And what is that house? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, okay, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. In other words, the house of God of which Paul is speaking here is the people of God. The people of God. And what Paul is insisting is Moses was a servant in the house, Jesus was a son over the house, and we are the house. In other words, Moses served us. Moses was a Christian, and we are Jews in the sense that we're all part of the same house. You see, there is one people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's one house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the Lord over the house. But there's one house. There's one people of God. It's not that God had His Old Testament people, Israel, and now God has His New Testament people, the church. That is totally wrong. Moses was in the house. Jesus is Lord over the house. We are the house. There is one body of Christ from the beginning of time until the end of time, one people of God, and we are all one family. This is why Paul, in Hebrews chapter 11, gives us the great hall of faith. And where does he point us as the people of God? To whom are we to look for examples of what it means to serve God? We're to look to the Old Testament. Why? Because that's our household. That's our family. Moses, Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 26, Moses considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the household of Egypt. Moses trusted in Christ. He looked forward to the prophet that God was going to send to fulfill everything that he had spoken. We are one family. Moses testified of the great prophet who would come, of the grace that would come to us, so that apart from us, Moses' work was not completed. Not perfected, as Paul will say in Hebrews 11. But now in Christ, it has all come to fruition. Everything that Moses anticipated has come to fulfillment in Christ. He is the great prophet whom Moses anticipated. It's all one story of which we have now become a part. That's what Paul's telling us here. Second, notice that Paul continues his emphasis on the absolute necessity of perseverance. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. Therefore, we, brothers and sisters, must be faithful. we must press forward and obtain the glory and honor that God has promised shall yet be ours. God is in the process of bringing many sons to glory, and therefore it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one humanity. Sanctification is not an option. Okay? It is not an option. All those whom God justifies, whom God sets right with himself in Christ, will be sanctified. And all those whom he sanctifies, he will glorify. Notice Paul's emphasis in verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Notice what he's saying here. If we hold fast, if we retain, if we seize on it, if we keep to it, if we hold fast the confidence, the bold assurance that when we approach God in the name of Christ, he will receive us. That's what he means by confidence. He says this again in verse 14. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Again, in chapter 4, verse 16, he uses this same word, confidence. He says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly," in other words, come with confidence, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Paul is insisting, that we must hold fast our confidence that only in Christ will God receive us. He says, if we hold fast the confidence, you can't turn away from Jesus and imagine that God will somehow accept you. It is only in Christ that we have access to the Father. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. The rejoicing of our hope, our boasting, remember that Paul has just talked about in chapter 2, our rejoicing, our boasting in the hope of the glory and honor that God has promised shall be ours in Christ. God is bringing us as sons, as holy brethren, united in one household with our elder brother Jesus. He is bringing us to glory. This is our hope. It's a cause for joy and rejoicing. And we must hold fast to this hope. We must hold fast. If we abandon Christ, we abandon the hope of the resurrection, then there is no other hope. There is only one. Paul is insisting, therefore, that we must hold fast to the faith and with confidence continue to come into the presence of God and rejoice in the hope that God has given us through the resurrection. He is leading us to glory. He shall crown us with glory and honor. And the proof is that Jesus, our elder brother, the apostle and high priest of our confession, has gone before us. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, and so too shall we. So, Paul says, don't give up. Don't drift away. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And as we come to this table, it is this Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who speaks to us and reminds us in bread and wine, "I have come and given myself for my people. I was faithful as a son over my house. So trust me, follow me, and feast with me in my Father's kingdom." So let us give thanks.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We thank you that he has spoken faithfully to us, that he has revealed you fully to us, that he is your final word. We praise you and thank you that he is our mediator between you and us. Even as our father Job cried out for such a mediator, one who could lay his hands on us both. Even as our fathers and mothers at Horeb cried out for a mediator that they not be overwhelmed by the sight of your glory. You have answered our prayers, O Lord, in providing the mediator, Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We praise you and thank you that he continues to lead and direct his people by the Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and that through this supper you would empower us, strengthen us, feed us, nourish us, that we might be your ambassadors to the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.